let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. In our sermon last week, we saw that the Lord Jesus had left the area of Capernaum. He had been in some discussion with the Pharisees concerning the subject of defilement, and he went from Capernaum, or at least around the area of Capernaum, and he headed northwest to the area or the region of Tyre and Sidon. And there he was met by a woman of faith, a woman who believed in him. And this may come as some surprise to us, because that particular region was really a stronghold of paganism and unbelief. The Jews had never made any inroads into that area. They had never conquered that area. The people there were very hostile to Judaism. And so of some surprise it is to find a woman who knows who he is, and she has faith. And more than likely, some people perhaps from her town had travelled south and they'd experienced the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and so they had told her all about him, and she came to believe. And we are reminded here, of course, that God is sovereign. God doesn't need conducive circumstances in order to build his church. And we look at the world all over, and God builds his church in the dark places and the difficult places, and that's exactly what's going on here. Well, as we saw, this woman had a terrible need. Her little girl had a demoniac spirit, and that's why she comes to Christ looking for his help. And he is willing to help her, but not before he has tested her faith. If you remember, he kind of puts stumbling blocks before her. He ignores her. The disciples even tell him to send this woman away. She's making a nuisance of herself. But she persists and persists and persists. And Jesus challenges her with a little parable, as it were, about feeding the dogs, and she knows how to answer. And so her little girl is made well. Great is your faith, Jesus says, and so it is as you have requested, and the little girl is made well. So we pick things up again this morning at verse 31, Mark chapter 7, verse 31. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. He took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So Jesus, it would appear, was not in the region of Tyre and Sidon very long. And then he goes on another journey. And I kind of like maps, so I try to fill you in a little bit. So he's in Tyre and Sidon, and now he heads southeast. So he comes around the Sea of Galilee, down the eastern shore, to this area here known as Decapolis. Now, you may remember in previous sermons that there was a demoniac man in an area called the Gadarenes, and he was naked, living amongst the gravestones. He was cutting himself up with rocks and screaming. So it's that area. It's that same region. Decapolis means 10 cities. Death, of course, is 10. 10 cities. It was an area mostly of Gentiles, though there were Jews living in this area as well. And so we have this account again of another healing taking place here. Mark doesn't say a lot about this region, but if you compare Mark to the other gospel accounts, they actually say quite a bit about Christ at this time, and much of the ministry that you read about Christ takes place in this area. Not all of it, but there is a significant amount. So I want to make two observations then based upon what we see here in this passage. The first thing I want to consider is the actions of Christ. The actions of Christ. And so he goes down into this area known as Decapolis, and once again there is a crowd that gathers around him, and a man is brought by some friends or some family who is described to us as being deaf and unable to speak. He has a speech impediment. It doesn't mean that he was a mute, but he was not able to speak in a coherent manner. It literally means he had a fat tongue. So people could not really understand him when he was speaking, or you know, if he was grieved or he had questions. He was quite incoherent. And so this man is brought before the Lord Jesus because he needs to be healed. And we're told in verse 33 that Christ takes him aside from the multitudes. Now, he doesn't always do this. Sometimes he heals people in the midst of a crowd. On this occasion, he takes him aside. We're not told where Jesus takes him to. Some suggest maybe it was to a house somewhere, or he was somehow able to escape the crowd. But whatever it was, he took him aside with just his disciples and this man's family and friends. So there was a small group gathered. Now, there are lessons for us in this, because Christ doesn't do things in a willy-nilly kind of manner that doesn't really mean much. There is always something going on when Christ acts and speaks. And so there are lessons even in this for us. And I would suggest to you that the reason why Christ is removing this man was to give him some space and enable him to better comprehend what he was going to do. This man can't understand things in the through the ordinary means of communication. He's deaf. So he can't understand the way people would ordinarily understand things. And so Jesus is taking him aside so there is nothing to distract him. He's away from the hustle and bustle, and so he can focus on what Jesus is going to do. And as I'm going to demonstrate shortly, Jesus first ministers to this man in a very visual and physical way. To begin with, Christ has nothing to say to him. He can't hear. But he's going to minister to begin with in a very visual way. And the important lesson, firstly, I think, that comes to us is this, that Christ is always concerned for the individual. You do not find that our Lord treats everybody in the same way and every circumstance in the same manner. This man needed space, he needed calmness, he needed to be able to focus his thoughts, he couldn't process things the way you and I do, and Jesus treats him in a very individual and personal way. And that's how he treats us all. What's that saying, the cookie cutter, you know, where everything is kind of standardised and the same? Read through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he treats everybody differently. He ministers to each one according to their particular circumstances and their needs. When dealing with sin, he deals with it differently. Look at how he treats the Pharisees compared to how he treats others. He knows how to minister to people. There is not a set standard in any situation. And so that's one, I think, very important and wonderful thing we see with regards to God's dealings with us. But perhaps to come from another angle, and just to make it practical, and just to mention this very briefly, I think we find here a cue for our own lives. There is too much going on around this man, too much to distract him, in order for him to really make sense of what Christ is going to reveal. And I would suggest to us that that's often the case with us as well. There is too much to distract. There is too much going on. And we could take a leaf, as it were, from the book of the Lord Jesus and see what he does with this man and apply it to ourselves. Sometimes we need to remove ourselves from the hustle and bustle and the distraction in order to give quality time to meditation and thoughtfulness and reflection. If we are going to understand the things of God, because there is just too much to distract and to fill our minds and to engage us in other ways. That guy was reading a book this week and just looking at the introduction to the book, and the author makes this point. He said, to get the most out of this book, he said, sit down somewhere quietly, he says, and read slowly. He said, read slowly. In other words, you're not going to benefit from the book if, you know, in the busyness of life, you're just trying to stuff it in along with everything else. Make the time to sit somewhere quietly and read slowly. It's best to digest things well and understand them well than just have a superficial kind of approach. And so I think we see this here and we can apply it to ourselves. Well, what happens next may seem very odd to us. So this man is brought to the Lord Jesus. He takes him aside somewhere with a handful of others. And the first thing Jesus does to this man is stick his fingers in the man's ears. And then he pulls his fingers out. And we are told that he spits on his tongue. And the commentators tell us that most likely Jesus spat in his hand. He probably motioned to the man, pull your tongue out, the man can't hear. Jesus spits in his fingers and he wipes it on the man's tongue. Now, last week we witnessed what we could describe as unexpected faith. Now, perhaps what we see here is an unexpected healing, or at least unexpected in terms of the way the Lord Jesus goes about it. The man's friends, quite clearly in verse 32, they expected Jesus to put his hand on the man, probably his hand on his shoulder, and to pray for him, something like that. Well, of course, Jesus didn't need to touch him at all. In fact, Jesus didn't even need to be near him. He just needs to say the word, be made well, and this man would be made perfectly whole. But Christ doesn't just touch him. Christ does something which we probably would find quite bizarre and even intrusive. And I get the sense as I describe this that most of us sitting here, even those of us who love the Lord, are feeling a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe we are cringing in our seat. This is an odd thing to do. It's not the only time, by the way, Jesus did something similar. Further on in Mark's Gospel and then John chapter 9, we find him again healing people with spit or spittle or saliva. So no doubt it seems a little bit odd to us. And so, of course, it begs the question, what does it mean? Why did he do this? And we're not actually told, but quite clearly, there is some kind of parable unfolding. There is some kind of lesson. And though we're not told in any of these occasions where Jesus spits or heals in unusual manners, in an unusual manner, what's going on, I think we can make some very clear and sound assumptions, or draw some very clear and sound conclusions. Again, we need to understand this in light of the man's condition. When we follow the ministry of the Lord Jesus and we see him out healing, of course, there is always dialogue with those who come to him. His healing is always accompanied by teaching. And he engages with those who are around and about. They ask him questions and there is discussion. He's there with people for hours, not just healing them, but talking with them, teaching them, explaining things to them. The problem here, of course, is that this man can't hear a thing. Jesus can't communicate to him at this point verbally the way we would ordinarily expect. So before the healing takes place, what we have here is the Lord Jesus communicating to him without words. Here is a little mini sermon without speech. And he gives a physical indication of what he is about to do. I will open your ears and I will loosen your tongue. Now we may still say, well, why not just point to the ears? Why not just point to the tongue? Why this touching in a very personal way? Well, it would seem that his actions are a way of showing this man that the healing will come through Christ's own life. He is going to impart something of himself. So that the ear, that the fingers in the ears and the fingers on the tongue in some way demonstrate that he's going to impart something of himself. And of course, all of this would make greater sense to the man once he was able to ask questions, and once Jesus and the disciples could explain more to him. But I would suggest that these pointers are designed to encourage faith, that the man might believe, that he might understand before the healing takes place what is going to happen to him. Sinclair Ferguson describes this as a sermon in sign language. And I think that that is a good way to understand it, a sermon in a form of sign language. But it doesn't stop there. If you look at verse 34, before the man is healed, the Lord Jesus looks to heaven. Why did he turn his gaze upward? I mean, he didn't have to do that. In other situations where Jesus heals people, we don't find that he looks up to heaven. It wasn't a uniform thing that he did. And once again, I would put it to you that he is communicating truth to this man who is deaf. And the message is twofold. First of all, Christ is pointing him to the source of the healing. Healing was possible because God the Father had sent him into the world to overturn the curse of sin. Why was the man deaf? Because he was a part of this cursed world. And it's basically saying to him that God wants him to be made well. The source of the healing comes from heaven, from which he came. God wants him to be made well. God is in the business of making people well. Of course, not just physically, most of all, most importantly, spiritually. But along with this, we could also say that Christ is pointing to the fact that he was not some kind of travelling guru or shaman with spells and chants. He was acting on behalf of his Father. He was God's agent. It would be God's power working through him when the healing came. He and his Father are one. And so it is an unusual healing in terms of how he goes about it. Perhaps not so unusual when we consider the man's situation. But in all of this, I think that there is an important lesson for us, which is of great encouragement. The kinds of impediments experienced by this man are no barrier to the work of God. Nobody else could reach him. Nobody else could communicate truth to him. Even intellectual impairments are no barrier to the work of God. He is able to communicate to people in ways that other humans are not able to. God is able to bypass the normal means of communication. Of course, ordinarily, people hear truth and they respond with faith. They believe what they have heard. They've understood what they've heard and they believe. What happens, though, for those who are not capable of understanding? What happens to those who are not capable of faith in the ordinary sense? Does it mean that God's hands are tied, that he can't save people? We need to remember something. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is the result of regeneration. People only have faith because it's a gift. And I would put it to you this morning, God can regenerate whoever he wants, and he can save whoever he wants, and he is not dependent upon the cognitive abilities of that person to save them. I believe heaven will be filled with those babies that were aborted and little children that have died and the mentally handicapped who are not capable of understanding the gospel, because our God is full of mercy. They're not guilty of sin in the ordinary sense that people are guilty of sin. Of course, they are part of Adam's fallen race. They are born with an imputed guilt. But God is able to save whoever he will. He's not dependent upon human understanding and the use of the ears or the eyes. And I think in this we have a little abject lesson, that here is this man who cannot be reached by others in the ordinary way we would expect people to be reached. But he's not beyond the grace and mercy of God. Jesus comes to this man and ministers to him and heals him. And we believe, of course, that this man is saved. We shouldn't stereotype how God works. God does work through truth. He works through the preaching of truth, and he works through the prayers of his people. But that's the ordinary way. But what about when people are not capable of faith in the ordinary sense? We shouldn't stereotype how God works. We shouldn't see limitations in terms of how God works. I remember a pastor here in Sydney telling me he used to go to some sort of organisation that looked after severely handicapped people, non-communicative, very, very handicapped. And he told me about one man in particular. He would just go to this place, he would sit in a room with these people, he'd play his guitar, he'd sing some Christian songs, he'd read the Bible, he'd pray and he'd leave. They could show no response whatsoever. But he told me about one man who sat in a chair just making a groaning noise, just rocking. I mean, it's so sad, isn't it? That's his life. He just sits there groaning. And this fellow told me nobody could get him to stop until the scriptures were read. It's incredible. This man is not a mystical, penty kind of guy. He's a reformed minister. He said this man rocking in the chair would sit silently when the scriptures were read. Every time the scriptures were read, it seemed that he knew God's word was being read. Other voices, other words didn't mean anything to him. Not even prayers, not songs. There was no kind of conversation, interaction. When the scriptures were read, he sat still in his chair and he listened. Maybe God, and it would seem, God was doing something in a way which nobody else could do. Nobody else could reach the man. And we need to be encouraged by this. And such ministries are not a waste of time. To go and to sing and to pray and to read and to minister the gospel to such people is not a waste of time. We can't see any fruit from such things in this life. But who knows what God is doing? Who knows what God is doing? And so for all intents and purposes, this man was beyond hearing the truth, yet Jesus was able to minister to him. Now the second main point then that I want to draw to your attention is the utterance, or the utterances of Christ. So the actions of Christ, and secondly the utterances of Christ. Verse 34. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha, that is, be opened." So first of all, Christ sighs before he says anything. He utters a sigh. Now, I've made the point previously in this series from Mark's Gospel that the Lord Jesus was not indifferent to people as he went around ministering. We see emotion on the part of Christ. It's interesting, I was reading something this week and this particular pastor or commentator said, oh, we really don't see much emotion from Jesus. Well, I disagree with that, quite frankly. I think we do see some emotion, not all the time. I mean, he wasn't sort of emotionally out of control. But he was not some stoic wandering around indifferent to people, just delivering his message and off he went. We clearly see emotion a lot of the time. He was disappointed with the unbelief at Nazareth, his hometown. He was angered by the Pharisees. He was moved with compassion. We are frequently told when he saw the masses, it means that he was stirred deeply within his heart for the people around him. And so here in this account, as this man is presented to him and Jesus gives him this, like, this physical parable with the ears and the tongue, Christ then looks up to heaven and he utters a sigh. And it's basically an expression of a deep sense of burden. This man is, the Lord Jesus is moved by this man's condition. Like so many who came to Christ, he's basically a prisoner of his own body. And I hope through this series, when you look at these people, demoniac people and people with leprosy and the woman with the endless period and so on, that you can understand the difficulty of their lives. This man's life was difficult. He couldn't speak, at least speak in any kind of coherent way. Of course, people are maliciously mocked when they are disabled and whatnot. He couldn't hear anything. His life would have been very, very difficult. And as he's presented to Christ, Christ is moved. He's moved with compassion. He sighs. Sometimes there is a groan or a sigh uttered in the life of Christ and maybe even in our lives before we even get words out. And this is not the only time that we read of Christ sighing, groaning at what he experienced. Basil read earlier from John chapter 11 and the well-known account of the resurrection of Lazarus. And just to pick up on that, John 11, 32 to 36, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, listen, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And this is an interesting account, because the Lord Jesus knows full well that he's going to raise Lazarus back to life. In fact, earlier on in the passage, he's already indicated that he's going to resurrect him. He's going to bring him back to life. Nevertheless, when Jesus sees the anguish in the lives of these women, he groans within himself. He weeps. He weeps because they weep. He was not indifferent to the suffering that comes upon people through sin and living in this fallen world. And ultimately, of course, Lazarus is going to die. He comes back to life here, but one day he would die. Jesus was not indifferent to the suffering and the effects and the consequences of sin in this world. We need to think about this. He is the perfect man. He's not one of these soppy, emotional kind of people that can't control himself. He's not sickly and sentimental. He's the perfect man. He's a manly man. He's a courageous man. Jesus was not afraid to confront people over their sins and to deal with the Pharisees. And yet we see at the same time that he was an emotional man in the right sense. And he was not afraid to express his emotion in an appropriate way. And it was quite appropriate to be grieved over their grief and to weep over this situation. It's sometimes said that we in the West are not comfortable with emotion. Compare it sometimes to the wailing that you see with Middle Eastern people and death and the very overt displays of emotion, and maybe sometimes that is a little bit over the top. We don't weep as those without hope. We don't grieve as those without hope. Maybe we don't sigh and groan and weep and grieve enough. Do we sigh, groan over the state of the world? Do we sigh and groan over the consequences of sin, the sin in our own lives? It seems to me that probably we don't. And if I'm anything to go on, we probably don't groan and sigh enough. And you know why? Because we are desensitized. You know why? Because we are at ease with the consequences of sin. We are used to living in a fallen world. We're not shocked. Maybe we don't feel the shame that we should feel over our sins. Maybe even the sense that there is a real hell to which unconverted people are going to go, it doesn't do anything to move us. We are so used to hearing about hell. We know it's in the Bible, and we know how it's described, and you know, it's that kind of familiarity breeds contempt. It doesn't mean anything to us. The Apostle Paul turns up in Athens to preach, and what are we told? He was moved by the idolatry that he saw. You know, it grieved him to see men and women made in the image of God worshipping pieces of wood and stone and imaginary gods, and he was grieved over it. You know the problem for us? It's all so normal. At least it is for me. We are comfortable with such things. We don't grieve, we don't groan, we don't sigh. Where are the tears? Are there tears? Tears over your own sins. Tears over the sins of your children. Tears over unconverted family and friends who face a Christless eternity. Sometimes the gospel chokes me up a bit, especially when I'm on my own, but even preaching, I sort of feel a bit embarrassed. But why? Yeah, we don't encourage emotionalism as a manipulative tool or anything like that. We don't want to see people blabbering and they can't get their words out. But should we not be moved by the gospel and the state of humanity and grieve over sin? Jesus knows he's going to heal this man. He knows what's going to happen. He has the power to overturn the deafness and the tongue that can't speak. He sighs before his Father. It moves him. You know, sometimes I think there is more in the shedding of tears than 1,000 words uttered before God. We were talking on Thursday night about prayer. The subject for the Bible study is prayer. And we can be quite vocal and elaborate, as it were, in our prayers. That's quite appropriate. You know, it's also appropriate just to sigh, to groan, to cry. Maybe sometimes there's more to be said in tears than 1,000 words. There's a lot to be said for just quietly coming before the Lord in brokenness over our own sins and the world around us. Maybe sometimes there's not a lot that needs to be said. And it's better, in a sense, to come with that broken, quiet, humble, contrite spirit before the Lord. In terms of utterances, before a word comes out of his mouth, Jesus first sighs. And I think with some of these things, we skip over them. And that's why we are spiritually impoverished, because we don't think about what's going on. There is something in this. Something in everything that's said. Jesus sighs. He wants us to understand something. The second thing we see then in terms of Jesus' utterance is that he speaks to the deaf ears. He doesn't say much, does he? Ephphatha. It's Aramaic and it means be opened. And you'll see that obviously in your text. It's explained, be opened. Now it's interesting here because he instructs this man to do what is impossible. He is telling deaf ears to hear. And immediately the man heard the words of Christ, and then at the same time he spoke clearly. You know, Christ does the same thing today. He does the same thing in our midst. He commands what is impossible for people to do in their own strength. He calls those who are spiritually deaf to hear the gospel, those who are spiritually insensible to believe the gospel. And that is impossible for the natural man because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind. And you say, well, that's a contradiction. How does God command us to do what we are incapable of? Well, it's no contradiction. Because along with the call to hear and to believe, along with that call also comes the enabling. Friends, I say this sort of thing a lot, and I think I will always say it whenever I preach, because I think it needs to be said. The question is not, and never is God willing to save you? That is not the question. It never, in a sense, has been the question. It never will be the question. Is God willing to save you? That is not the question. The question is this. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Who is it that God saves? Those who want to be saved. It's really that simple. Let's not overcomplicate things. God saves those who want forgiveness for their sins. It is that simple. And in your heart of hearts this morning, if you are not saved, there is one reason why you are not saved. And you might want to use theology and election and I'm spiritually deaf and all of that, and you are fooling yourself. In your heart of hearts, you know why you are not saved. You are not saved because you don't want to be saved. It is as simple as that. You don't want to be saved. You want the world. And God issues the call to hear and to believe. So with it comes the enabling. And if you are unconverted, you have a self-imposed deafness. You refuse to listen and respond because the gospel doesn't suit you. It's not because God isn't willing. God is willing to save all. Do you want to be saved? That's the question. So Jesus puts to this man, in a sense, what is physically impossible. And there's that spiritual parallel. And as Christ speaks these words, the man's ears are opened. And you stop and think about what this must have been like for him. Again, I think we brush over things. He'd never heard birds sing. Never heard the wind. Never heard the waves. He's by the Sea of Galilee, perhaps, or perhaps near the River Jordan. Never heard animals. He'd never heard people in conversation. He'd never heard truth proclaimed to him. He'd never heard anything at all. And now he's able to hear everything. And at the same time, his tongue is loosened. You know in the original what it means? It means that the chains fell off his tongue. It's as though his tongue was bound with a chain and he couldn't use it. Apart from trying to mumble out a few words that nobody could really make any sense of. Now he can speak fluently, and perhaps this is also part of the miracle. He has a complete and fluent and mature language that he's able to use. He'd never been able to discuss anything with anybody. He'd never been able to be involved in conversation. Now he can talk. Now he can proclaim God's truth to others. Now he could join the assembly of God's people and sing at the top of his voice the praises of God. You'd now be able to use his faculties for the purpose which God gave them to him, to hear and to sing, to serve, to worship and to glorify his God. Well, the third thing in terms of the utterances of Jesus here, and the third and final one, is that Christ instructs this man to say nothing. He instructs the whole party, his friends and the man, to say nothing. Verses 36 and 37. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now, this may seem rather strange to us. This man has finally had his tongue loosed, and the first thing that Jesus says to him is, "Say nothing about what's happened. Keep it to yourself." And it's issued, the same command is issued to the friends, and quite clearly they are overwhelmed and thrilled by this healing, and they're told to remain quiet. Now, the reason for this is because Christ was concerned with those around and about, and we've seen them before, earthly-minded people who did not understand the nature of his ministry. Okay, there were those who wanted to make him a king so he could provide their earthly desires. They weren't interested in the spiritual. They weren't interested in salvation. They didn't really have a clue when it came to God's Messiah and the kind of kingdom that God's Messiah would establish. They were just carnal and profane and earthly, and Jesus didn't want them hanging around trying to make him a king. And so when he tells them here that they should tell no one, he's not calling for silence in the ultimate sense, in the absolute sense. Of course, people who knew the man would know that he's speaking. They would know that he could hear. They're going to have questions. Something profound had happened to this man. So Jesus is not saying be silent in the absolute sense. What he's saying to the man and to his friends is, don't go around proclaiming it from the rooftops. Just keep it quiet. Don't follow me around, you know, revealing to everybody what I have done, because there's going to be more hangers-on who have got the wrong idea. They don't understand what this means. So just keep it quiet. Keep it to yourself. Well, they're obviously, they're overwhelmed. And they don't listen to the Lord Jesus at this point. They disobey him. It's interesting, what they had to say was good. In a sense, it was good. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." I mean, that's a good thing to declare, isn't it, about Christ? The point was, though, Jesus at this point doesn't want them to go around sort of making a fuss and saying this. Before we close, I think there's a little lesson in this for all of us as well, and that is, we need to be careful that our enthusiasm and our good intentions do not get the better of us. Some Christians sadly have no enthusiasm. They are lifeless. And of course Christ condemns the lukewarm, doesn't he? We need to be enthusiastic. We need to have a bit of oomph to our Christianity. And sadly some people don't. But at the same time, there are those who are very enthusiastic, and they're full of good intentions, but they do things in such a way that are not honouring to the Lord. It's not what he wants. And particularly when it comes to witness, some people are bombastic, they're rude, they're over the top, or perhaps some people try to use humour in a way that's not appropriate, and their approach to serious spiritual things is too laid back and too lax. And in a sense, their enthusiasm, though they're trying to do the right thing, it doesn't bring honour and glory to God. And so we always need to be careful that we are biblical, that our enthusiasm is tempered with humility. It's tempered by a sound knowledge of Scripture and how God wants us to behave. We're not argumentative. We're not over the top. Yes, we're approachable and friendly, but we have a well-balanced Christian life that testifies through our actions as well as our speech to the things of God. Well, let me conclude then this morning. Basil read earlier for the scripture reading from Isaiah 34. He read the whole of Isaiah 35, and that is concerned with the promise of God's Messiah. In verses 5 and 6, Isaiah 35, we read, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And of course, we can see that this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, its fulfillment is spiritual, not physical. He didn't just come to make sick people physically well, though he certainly did that and he had compassion on them in that capacity. But there are ultimately spiritual lessons in those healings. If you are a Christian here this morning, it is only because by God's grace, Jesus Christ has touched your ears, and he has touched your eyes, and he has touched your tongue, and he has enabled you to believe the gospel. He has imparted his very life to you. And there are practical implications. He has given to you spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and a spiritual tongue, as it were, that you might serve him. These people were told at this point to be quiet. You are not told to be quiet. You are called to declare his praises from the rooftops and to declare to an unbelieving world God's grace and mercy through his Son. And he's given to you eyes and a mind that you might comprehend Scripture and not spend all of your time viewing the vain, empty, passing things of this world, and to fill your ears and your mind with his word and with his praises. He's given you a tongue to use, and he's given you hands and legs and energy that you might serve him in his kingdom. Sometimes the lame were healed and they would leap for joy, as was prophesied by Isaiah. And you know, sadly, we take such things for granted. It is no small thing to have use of your mind and to be able to see and to hear and to have strength in your muscles and bones and to be able to walk, and you can read and you can listen and you can do things. That is a tremendous blessing. Physically, and there are spiritual implications for us in terms of how we use our abilities. They all ought to be consecrated to God on the altar of thanksgiving. If you are not a Christian, let me commend to you words from the hymn writer, words that we will in a moment sing. Let me commend these words to everyone that is here this morning. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.